This morning I took the tie off, and then it got a little too warm. I just took the jacket off. So this is a lot better than yesterday. Welcome again to our series, The Way of Hope, From Parables to Salvation. Why are there good and bad Christians? I met a friend of mine one day who was not a Christian. And he said to me about something that had transpired between him and another Christian. Quote, unquote. And he said, if that's what a Christian is, I never want to be one, and I never want to be around one. What a sad testimony. The word Christian means Christ-like. And if it was because they were Christ-like, that's one thing, but it was far from Christ-like what had happened. But why are there good and bad Christians? And let's go a little further than that. If God is a God of love, why do we have so much sickness, death, hell on earth, and all the rest that we have on earth? If He is a God of love and created all things, why is there so much bad in the world? The parable that we are about to look at deals with both of these issues and more. It's one of the few eschatological parables. Now, I know the one that when we talked about the wedding, it's preparing for Jesus coming again. But this parable deals with the issues from creation. This parable, in a thumbnail sketch, goes from the creation of this world and before all the way through until the hellfire and the new heaven and new earth. In one sense, it is a parable that covers the same time frame as Revelation chapter 12 does. Let's notice in Matthew 13, starting verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field, in his field. Now, I want you to notice the concept of what is happening. The kingdom of heaven is like, and here's a man who sows good seed in the field. It is assumed that he has prepared the field, that he sowed good seed. In other words, he's done everything he's supposed to do to get a good crop. He goes and sows good seed in the field. Now, this is different than the parable of the sower that we talked about Monday morning. It is related, but it's something entirely different. As we look at the sower, he sows good seed in the field. But notice in verse 25, something happens. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. This parable has three applications. Many of the parables do that we have or will cover. One application is the world in general, the whole world. The second application is the church. And the third application, and the one that we're going to look at primarily, is with us personally. Remember that, the three. The world in general, the church as a whole, and then us individually. So if we look, and I'm saying this a little ahead of time, so when we read it, you will see the various points. God created the world. According to Genesis chapter 1, everything He made was good, right? He didn't create an inferior world. But then Satan comes in, tempts Eve, brought sin into the world, so he sowed the bad seeds. Okay? You get the analogy there? Now to the church. Jesus started the church. Jesus started the church, and on the day of Pentecost, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit came down, and it was a pure church. In Revelation chapter 2 dealing with the first church, it was the pure church. But then what happened? Satan came in, and there's plenty of, Paul talks about it, many of the Bible writers do, that the seeds came in, and then the church was no longer pure. There was a problem there. What happens with us individually? When we're first born, and for a little while before we are accountable, when the baby is first born and so forth, basically it's somewhat of a clean slate. Now, they're born in the environment of sin, yes. But as time goes on, the various temptations and all the rest, and you know, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we see that on the world level, on the church level, and on us individually. How that Satan comes in and sows those seeds in the world and in the church and in us. Now let's go on. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. You see, most of the devil's deceptions are not fully distinguishable until the time of the crop. They grow up, and it seems like things are okay. And then it gets out of hand. Then it becomes obvious. Sin did not seem so bad to Adam and Eve. Oh, well, yeah, they were cast out of the garden, but it didn't seem so bad until Cain killed Abel. And then Eve and Adam became fully aware of how bad sin was. Up to that point, it didn't look so bad, did it? Other than being on the outside of the garden. And maybe an animal killed, that was bad enough. But when it was their son that died, all of a sudden sin became bad. Really bad. The wages of sin is death. And when Abel died, they saw what sin brings about in this earth. And in the church, the first things that came in seemed to be not so bad. In fact, some of the changes that happen, in fact, some of those things that we know that come about, the change of the Sabbath and some of these things, it seemed like, well, we could get more pagans to accept Christ if we'd worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. They seemed to have a little bit of good rationale until they started killing the people who kept on keeping the Sabbath. Now it's all out and it shows this is not of God. In our own lives, sometimes we do things and they don't seem so bad until one day, you know, the terrorist. In the Boston bombing, if you see the various emails and texts that were done, at first it seemed to be somewhat not so bad. But the further it got along, it got worse and worse, and then we see the result. Many people killed, and when you look and see the people with legs and arms blown off and all kinds of as well as those who died. It becomes very apparent that's really bad. Up until that time, you could kind of say, well, it's not so bad. You see, that's the way the devil's seeds are. That's what this is talking about. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, to an untrained eye, if you look down, like I was talking about in that first presentation, the Johnson grass and the corn, when it is young, to a person who really doesn't know Johnson grass, they can't tell much difference. But when it starts to produce a crop, when it gets bigger, starts to produce a crop, and the corn has ears, and the Johnson grass has just a tassel to put more weeds in the ground, and doesn't have any ears, it becomes obvious which is which. As we go on, who is responsible for the death and the pain and the suffering, all the anxieties, all the problems of the world? Let's look on in verse 27 of Matthew 13. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Isn't that the same question that many people are asking even today? If there's a good God and He created a good world, how did all this mess of death and destruction and pain and, well, just like here in Canada, there in Quebec, the train accident, and I don't know, I haven't kept up with it. Well, last I heard there were 33 people who died in that. It might have gone up because there were still 17 missing. 37 now. Okay, thank you. And there's still some missing, so it could go more. How do these kind of tragedies happen? Some of them intentional, some of them by accident, some by weather. And so people ask that question. And it deals with the great controversy between good and evil. Notice in verse 28, He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Now remember, they were just ready to produce a crop. Now I don't know how many of you have been farming or even if you had a garden. Now if the weeds are small in corn or many other of the parts of the garden, you know, different things you'd raise in a garden or on a farm. If the weeds are small and they're in rows, you can go and pull a small weed out pretty good. But if you wait till the crop, tomatoes about to come on the vine, corn is about to come on the stalk, and you let the weeds grow and the weeds are as big as your vegetables are, then you start trying to pull out the weeds, what's going to happen? You're going to pull out the plant with it. And so, but the servant says, do you want us to go and pull the weeds out? We're going to get to Jesus' answer in a moment. But I want you to point out, to you, from the beginning, Satan tried to tell Eve, if you eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, not only will you not die, but you're going to be as God. You're going to have a better life then than you do now. It's a bill of goods that the devil has been trying on this earth since the time of Eve, try to show that the bad is better than the good. It's still be done. Still being done in advertising. Happiness is in taking the better life is drinking or smoking or doing carousing or immorality. We could go on down a whole list of things. Oh, that's a better life. You have more fun. In fact, there's an old song that I heard many years ago, and I don't remember the whole song, but I remember one line in it. It says, heaven is just a sin away. That is the message that the devil is promoting. That real enjoyment in life is just a sin away. And what it doesn't show, and by the way, the Bible says what we sow, we reap. Because sin came in the world, we have anxiety, we have fear, we have suffering, we have death, we have disease, we have, and you could go on down a huge list of everything is bad. That's why we have it. Because sin came in the world and set the stage for the great controversy. The pain and suffering and death that we see in the world, all the anxiety, all the family problem, financial problem, all of the things that are bad in this world are an ultimate result of sin being in this world. Whether the person who is getting that persecution, that pain or death is directly involved or not in causing it, we're in the world of sin, and good and bad people will end up having all of, or a sum of all of these things. In fact, unless we're alive when Jesus comes, the one that we will all have is death. Death is the ultimate result of sin. The wages of sin is death. But thanks to Jesus, all those who are saved only face one death, while all the lost face two deaths, the second death that we find in Revelation, that final fire that destroyed. And we're going to look at that in just a moment in this parable. When you look at Jesus' life on this earth, He came to reveal the Father, the Bible says. He came to reveal the Father. If you want to see God, look at the life of Jesus on this earth. There was a special birth, but let's look at His ministry, His life. One, we talked some about how He became man and born in a barn, all of that. We're not going to recover that territory. We were there. What I want to emphasize at this point, what was Jesus' ministry all about here on this earth? Jesus mingled with the people. People that were sick, He healed them. The leopard, the blind man, the lame man, He healed them, didn't He? He loved to be around the children and bless them. A widow, her only son dying, Jesus raised him from the dead. He fed the hungry. He taught the poor and unlearned and showed them what God was like. He gave hope to the hopeless, help to the needy, healing to the sick, and resurrected those who are dead. He broke up every funeral that He ever went to. And ultimately, He died on the cross of Calvary. He died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine. The devil wants us to point fingers at everyone. Oh, it was the Jews, it was the Romans, it was Pilate, it was anybody else. But don't let the devil confuse you. The reason Jesus went to the cross is because of you and me. It's because of our sins. We are as guilty as anyone on the face of the earth for the death of Jesus on the cross. No one killed Jesus. If they killed Him and He didn't lay down His life, then He can't be our Savior. He gave His life. The reason He gave His life is because of my sins and your sins and the sins of each of us on earth. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, as it says in Romans 6:23. If we look at Jesus' life and what He did on this earth, we get a picture of what God is like. The devil as a supreme deceiver and con artist. He causes the problem and then blames it on God. That's what he has done. And in this great controversy, he is so convincing, he's the supreme con artist, that he has most of the world conned into who's responsible for all of this mess. That's amazing, isn't it? In verse 29 of Matthew 13. But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." Notice that he says, don't pull them up. And now there are some ministries and offshoots of our church and other churches, they think their whole job on earth is to pull out the tares. Their job is to judge and criticize anybody and everybody that's not just like them. And I'm giving you a heads up right here. In Revelation chapter 12, the accuser of the brethren is who? The devil. And when you get around anyone that all they are is critical and judgmental about the brethren, it makes no difference if it's the deacon or the elder or the pastor or the conference president or someone in the office or the union or division or the GC, and they've got their agenda. Whose side are they on? Who is the accuser of the brethren? What is amazing to me, the only totally pure man that ever lived on the face of this earth since sin came into this world was Jesus. And sinners love to be around him. That's paradoxical, isn't it? It seems that way. And yet the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the most holy, sinners didn't want within a mile of them. Now, the Pharisees had basically the right theology, but their application of theology is terrible. When Jesus says, do as they say, but not as they do, he was referring to that. They took their pride in showing how everybody was wrong except them. And just a word of wisdom. When you start to be around people like that, you see that happening, you just pull back. You don't join in that ranks, or you're going to end up joining the accuser of the brethren and Satan ultimately. It don't see that, doesn't seem that way at first. It didn't seem that way at first with Eve. It seemed like a little thing. But you start down that pathway, and sooner or later, you're going to be right there. You see, the devil doesn't care what ditch you're in this one or that one, just so you're not on the road. He doesn't care if you go off on the left side or the right side or the liberal or the conservative or whatever other title you want to put it, on the extremes. That's where the devil wants you to be, is in the ditch, not on the road. And this idea of uprooting, we're going to see. Now, in the New Testament, there are a few examples when it really is gross and obvious that there are steps to be made. But this is speaking in general. We are not to be there. God is the judge. In fact, in Matthew 7, In Matthew chapter 7, it starts off by us not judging other people. After all, who is the judge? God is the judge. And when we realize that we are all His children, when I point fingers at another person on this earth, I am pointing fingers at a son or daughter of God. Even if they're wrong, it's not my position to do that. It's His to take care of that. And when we understand that, we're not going to allow us individually or in our church to get hooked in this deception of the devil, where the tares are. In fact, let's look at the next verse, verse 30. Notice the first line. Let both grow how? Together. I was talking to a lady some years ago, and she was a member of a local church there, an Adventist church, and she was going on about how bad her church was. And it didn't make any difference. You're talking about the deacon or the elder or the deaconess or the Sabbath school teacher or the pastor. It was bad. And I don't know. It seemed like she was exaggerating. And there are sometimes bad situations that happen in a church. But then she made a statement. She says, I wish I was back with Jesus and the disciples. Then everything would be all right. And I said, have you read the four Gospels? You mean everything from Peter and James and John and Matthew and all of these others was always good? The disciples did everything right? What about Judas? And by the way, how long did Judas stay with Jesus? Right up to the crucifixion. And Peter and James wanting the right and left position, even the mother coming in. They were arguing who was going to be the greatest, going right up to the upper room to that last communion. If you're not happy in the church you're in right now because there's a little friction and problem between members, you certainly wouldn't be happy with Jesus and the disciples back there. As long as the great controversy is going on in the world, there's going to be no church that's going to be perfect. There's going to be no person that is perfect. And certainly the world is not going to be perfect. Not until Jesus comes again are those things going to change. The only perfection is Christ's perfection in our robe of righteousness, that His robe of righteousness that we put on, that's perfect. But I'm not of myself, and no one else on earth is. And so what he's saying here, let both grow together. Now he's going to give a formula how he's going to take care of it. We've got to remember this world belongs to God. The church belongs to God. And we belong to God. We belong to Him twice by creation and redemption. So it's God's problem. And when we try to take hold of that problem ourselves, our own way, what are we doing? We're making the problem worse, not better. And we're allowing the seed that the devil has sown to grow in us. Let both grow together. Until when? The harvest. Now, here we're going to get into a key that deals. I believe this parable shows us the basis of the setting up to the mark of the beast and all those last day events. And when we understand how can most of the Christian world be deceived, We're going to see. We talked about the world, we talked about the church, and we talk about us. How can all of these line up with Satan? And Jesus is giving us this parable to give us a heads up and a warning that we're not in the ones deceived. And we, as a Seventh-day Adventist church, are not the church that is deceived. Let's notice. At the time of harvest. Notice he says, until the harvest. And now he says, at the time of harvest. There in verse 30. I will say to the reapers. Oh, okay. Who is the reapers? We're going to get to that in a little bit. It's the angels. Notice the next word. What is the next word? What? What's this word? First, gather the wheat. Gather what? Oh, the tares. Wait a minute. Isn't the prominent teaching in Christendom now that there's the rapture of the saints and then later? Wait a minute. Jesus says, first, gather the tares. Now, you'll notice on the screen, I change the size of font and the colors. I don't change the words. I do that just like you underline and mark and highlight. But first, I want you to notice, I want you to remember that first that Jesus says is a key. He is dealing with the last day eschatological events, or in other words, those events that happened just prior to Jesus coming again. And deal with the issues of His coming. First, gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. In his analogy in this parable, he points out something. Now there might be some theologians or those who pharisaical and they dot every I and cross every T and they're going to say, yeah, but is that talking about the second coming or the third coming, before the millennium or after the millennium? Both. You look, and I don't have a time to give you a whole Bible study about what happens before and after the millennium, and as what some people call the second and third coming of Jesus. But I want you to point out, and I'm going to just say this much about it. When Jesus comes the second time, what happens to the wicked who are living? They are destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. Isn't that what the Bible says? And then the dead in Christ raise out of the grave, and you know, they go to meet the Lord. Okay. So, the tares are first bound and destroyed, and then the saved caught to heaven into the 1,000 years. Saved inside the city in Revelation 20. The wicked on the outside. With Satan. What happens first? The fire descends, destroys the wicked, and then God makes a new heaven and new earth for the saved. Right? So in both cases, first the tares are destroyed, then the saved or the wheat is taken into the barn. Isn't that the chronology of the Bible? So Jesus didn't want to make it complicated like some of these who have all of these charts and theories about this. And I'm not against us really looking at details. All I'm saying, for anybody, it's simple. He simply says, gather first. The reapers are going to first gather the tares. Bind them to be burned, then gather the wheat into my barn or into his kingdom. I want you to remember this phrase. In fact, let to help you to remember this whole verse, I'd like for us to read this verse together off the screen right now, please. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I started full-time ministry more than 44 years ago. When I started ministry, there wasn't less than a small fraction of a percentage of Christians and ministers that believed in what Adventists call the secret rapture and what most evangelicals call a pre-tribulation rapture or a pre-trib rapture. It just wasn't being taught in the seminaries. It wasn't being taught from pulpits. It just wasn't being covered by the vast, vast majority of all the Christians and the churches and denominations. Then along this book, Late Great Planet Earth came along and built some momentum and started thinking and started talking about a rapture. Then we have a whole series of books, but the one is most popular, the Left Behind series. Over 50 million copies of that book sold. In the last 20 years, it's being taught in the seminaries of almost all the denominations. Praise God, not of the Seventh-day Adventists, but almost all the rest. And now some televangelists have it. If you don't believe in the rapture, and they're talking about the pre-tribulation rapture. By the way, nothing wrong with the word rapture means catch away. And Jesus is going to catch us away. It's the application of the word rapture. Of a secret, a post, a pre-tribulation rapture. You see, the devil wants them, the Christians, to believe that they don't have to worry about the mark of the beast and all these last day events. They're going to be raptured. They're going to be off in heaven. And it's the Jews and the unsaved on earth is going to have to worry about all that. And by the way, many of them seem to be very pro-Jewish. But in the bottom line, it's far from it. When the Jews have to go through the seven years of tribulations, as they say, and the Jews have to go through all of this and they are saved a different way than Christians, that makes them a second-class citizen at best. And a lot of the Jewish people understand that. They might not voice it because a lot of these are giving a lot of money to Israel and all the rest, but they're trying to do that so that the temple can be built and they can be raptured and the Jews can go through the plagues and all of that and maybe some of them be saved. But do you understand the human nature? We want to go the easy way, not the hard way, right? And if there's a way out, we don't have to face the seven last plagues. Wow, that's good. Hey, they're not going to study too hard if there's a fault there. They're just going to go along with it. You see, the devil calls the Jews before Jesus' first coming to make a misapplication of his coming. And all the Jews believed the Messiah was coming. Why didn't they accept Jesus when he came? The majority? You see, in the Old Testament, there are two distinct messianic prophecy lines. One as a king and rule with a rod of iron. One as a savior that was going to take away their sins. Both of these exist in the Old Testament. Now, the devil could not get them persuaded that, hey, a Messiah is not coming. So what did the devil do? He knew that Jesus' first coming was going to be a savior. So he got the Jews believing that he's coming as a king. And that's why even the disciples are saying, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Even after the resurrection and Jesus about ready to ascend into heaven, are you going to set up your kingdom now? They still didn't get it. If they didn't have the faith to believe Jesus was Lord and Jesus was Savior, they would have left. And that's why many of the Jews left. If Jesus had said, let's go get the Romans, all of them would have been behind him. That's what they were looking for. But he didn't come for that reason. The first time he came as Savior. If they had just looked, and Messiah means anointed one. If they had just looked historically, who was the first anointed in Israel? It was Aaron the priest that was to show them the way of salvation. It was hundreds of years later that a king was anointed. So which came first? If nothing else, they should have figured out that God was more interested in saving them than just reigning and setting up a kingdom on this earth. And if we can understand the principle that they looked at their organization, they thought the sacrifices in the temple took care of all of that. What they needed is a king. And so that sounded good to them. And so the majority of the Jews were looking for a king when the Savior came. Fast forward to our day. The book of Revelation points out that the Christians will be no more ready for Jesus' second coming than the Jews were for his first coming. So, what do we find the Christian world looking for? They're looking for a Savior when a king is coming. The Jews were looking for a king when a Savior was coming. That's how the devil twisted their theology, so they weren't ready. And so the devil twists the theology. He sows the seed, the tares in the church to the place that now they're looking for a Savior. They're looking for a rapture. They're looking for deliverance when a king is coming to rule with a rod of iron and straighten out all the problems. Now, by the way, so that none of you are scared about the seven last plagues, I wish I had enough time. That's one of my favorite sermons. I go through the book of Revelation. I preach it from chapter 1 through chapter 22. And a lot of people have a hard time dealing. They don't want to talk about the plagues. And it wasn't one of my favorites at first until I understood. The plagues fall only on those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. That's what Revelation 16, 1 and 2 tells us. And they are for a protection for all of those who have the seal of God. It stops them from killing God's people up until the time of the close of probation and the plagues start. There will be martyrs. There's going to be all kind of persecution. But once the plagues start, the close of probation and the plagues start and God's people are sealed, not one of them are going to die. And that's what the psalmist talks about. 1,000 fall at your hand. 1,000 fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but only with your eyes you're going to be beholding the plagues of the wicked. It won't come nigh you, and only with your eyes are you going to behold the plagues of the wicked. Let me tell you, you have nothing to worry about the seven last plagues as long as you're right with Jesus and you have His seal. The plagues are God's artillery to keep away the devil and those who have the mark of the beast from killing His people at the end of time. And that rod of iron is going to come when at the end, as Jesus comes and all the wicked are destroyed. The brightness of His coming. Now, why am I going into all of this? The devil's song. He got the Jews looking for a king when a Savior is coming. And he's got verse 2 of that song. That was for the Jews. Verse 2 of that song is for the Christians. He's got them looking for a Savior when the King is coming. They want a Savior, but they don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to deal with the law of God. Or at least they want a 10% or more discount on God's commandments. You see, the point is, the devil sows the seed in the church. And Christianity. And it's going to grow up. And it's going to destroy. Just like the majority of the Jews were not ready for His first coming, they're not going to be ready for His second coming, and that is going, and their teaching leads because they are looking for a Savior and not a King. They're not going to be worried about the Sabbath or the mark of the beast. They're going to say, I'm going to be raptured. I don't have to worry about that. At the very time, their relationship with Jesus, and as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, is more important than ever before. Okay. Did you realize that much was in this verse? We're unpacking now. Jesus is trying to warn His people what is going to be in the last days. This is an eschatological parable. Now let's go on. When the multitudes were sent away, notice the disciples said in the last part of verse 36, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Isn't it interesting that the disciples didn't ask about the wheat, only ask about the tares? Tell us about the tares. And there are a lot of people, and I cover the mark of the beast when I deal with this. They're more interested in the mark of the beast and all the details than they are about Jesus. But let me tell you, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have to worry about the mark of the beast, because you're going to get it if you don't know Jesus. That's for sure. That's the first step of making sure you don't have it, is to know Jesus. And to know Him as Savior and Lord. But some people are so involved there, they don't realize, and they get scared to death with all the last day events. Let me tell you, it's in God's hand. You're in God's hand. And as long as you stay to Jesus, He will see you through whatever you face. And if you're going to try to get through it by yourself, you're in sad shape. There's no way you're going to get through it except by faith in Jesus Christ. Explain to us the tares. The disciples said in verse 37. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Yeah, that's what I mentioned earlier. Jesus, in the beginning of the world, He created the world. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we could look at other places. And then, the field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom. In other words, that wheat that comes up, those are the saved. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. That's Satan's followers. Even though many of them are in disguise and kind of look like wheat. Now, I want to stop right here. I want to praise God that we're not like a wheat or a tare in the sense that stalk of wheat can't change to be a tare, and the tare can't change to be wheat. Every one of us here, regardless what we are, we could change. God doesn't take away the power of choice. We could be a wheat right now, but 10 years from now, or even a week from now, we might not be the wheat because we have chosen to go a different way. God doesn't take away the power of choice. But praise God, we might be a tare right now, but by coming to Jesus, we can now be a wheat. But the tares are the ones that the seeds that Satan sows in us, in the church, in the world. And the wheat are in the world and in the church and in us, the seeds that Jesus sows. The original perfect creation, the original starting the church, the original birth where we are without sin, we might in a sinful environment, but not until the seeds sprout up of the devil that we go on the way of sin. This world, you see, this parable shows where this world came from. Jesus sowed the seed. Son of man sowed the seed. It was a perfect word. Genesis chapter 1, we referred to at the beginning. And then going on in verse 39 of Matthew 13, the enemy who sowed them is who? The devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and some translations will say end of the world. And the reapers are who? The angels. Now, there's no doubt what he's talking about. The disciples asked, what does this tares mean? They realized there was a problem here, and they were looking at the negative, and Jesus, he just delineates and shows what each of them were. Remember, the harvest is the end of this age. Now, a little quiz, going back to verse 30 that we just looked at a few minutes ago. It says, first, at harvest time, and in the harvest, uses it twice, when would that be? According to this verse. The end of the age, or the end of the world. It's at harvest time that the wheat and tares are separated. The wheat don't go off, and that's why it says, first gather the tares and then the wheat into the barn. You remember that in verse 30? Here, the harvest time is at the end of the age, and for anyone to teach that some way you're going to be a secret rapture, tribulation rapture, is going directly against what Jesus just says here in this parable. And they are getting the seeds of the devil just like the Jews. The Jews weren't bad people per se, any worse than we are today, or even as bad. And yet, because they took the seeds of the devil, twisted about theology, they missed the first coming of Jesus, the majority. The same is going to happen to Christianity at the end because of the devil's seeds in the church that twist the theology about Jesus' second coming. They're not going to be ready. Remember, the reapers are the angels. This parable deals with the great controversy between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. That's why you have the good seed and the bad seed. You have the Son of Man sowing the good seed, creating the world and making everything good. You have Satan coming in, sowing the tares and bringing in everything bad. You have the seeds growing together until the end, till the harvest. And then God says to the angels, the reapers, first gather the tares, burn them. Then gather the wheat, take them to my barn. That's Jesus' eschatology and eschatological application of what the last day events are. Verse 40. Along with that, verse 40 starts telling about the tares. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Again, he's tying it back just like he said there in verse 30. At the end of the age, they're going to burn the tares first. Going on to verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. It's interesting that Jesus names two things that happens or identifies the tares. First of all the things that offend. We know that God is love, and we've talked about the love of Jesus and how Jesus loves the lost and all of that. But here, when it says talking about all the things that offend, according to the Bible, love doesn't offend, does it? And who is the one that offends? Satan is the accuser, the brother, and offends everybody. Or he might snooker them. Is that a word you know about up here? You know what it means, snooker? He might deceive them. He might con them into believing something. But all things that offend, I know of some people that they're proud, that they're frank and they speak it like it is. They don't care who it hurts. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to speak the truth, but the Bible says we need to speak the truth in love. Jesus told the Pharisees some straight out things in the four Gospels, didn't he? But you read the Desire of Ages and you'll find that there were tears in his voice and his eyes as he did so. He spoke the truth in love. They knew he loved them, even if they didn't love him. The problem today is most people have a tendency to speak, quote, the truth in harsh manner that shows no love or caring. And it turns away people instead of drawing people to the truth. And this, those who might be saying, like many of the Pharisees, saying the right things, theologically correct, but in such an offensive way that no one wants to accept it, are working for the devil, not for the Lord. In fact, I heard a song one time, and I remember it was a Christian song, and there was a phrase, working like the devil for the Lord. Working the way the devil works and claiming to be working for the Lord. Listen, if you're preparing people for heaven, you don't do that by offending them and making them bitter and angry and judgmental toward other people. Those kind of people are not ready for heaven. So those who are all things that offend, and then those who practice lawlessness. This practice lawlessness, they want a 10 or more percentage discount on the commandments of God, or they want to do away with them altogether. It doesn't make any difference. They practice. They don't want Jesus to be Lord of their life. There are many Christians that want Jesus to be Savior of their life, but not Lord. But if we look at the remnant, they're keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. It's not an or, it's an and. And so that is what he's pointing out. Those things that offend and those who practice lawlessness are going to be those in the fire. And we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is talking about hellfire. This is talking about hellfire. That fire that is so hot that even diamonds go up in smoke. That destroys root and branch and there's nothing left. That purifies this contaminated world so he can make a new heaven and new earth. And he brings it to ashes, powder, that no impurities are left. That destroys Satan, sin, and sinners that will never again come to the face of this earth. That's what that fire does. Notice in verse 43. What's the first word in verse 43? Then. Oh, wait a minute. That goes just like verse 30. First, gather the tares and burn them. Well, in verses 40 through 42, it talks about the burning of the tares. And it says, then, the same thing that we find in verse 30. Then, the righteous will shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, it shows the saved. Once the wicked are burned up, Satan, sin, and sinners. Remember, at the end, three S's are going to be destroyed. Satan, sin, and sinners. Let's say that together. Satan, sin, and sinners. They are all going to be destroyed. Then he makes the new heaven and new earth that Revelation chapter 21 and 22 talks about. And Nahum 1:9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise the second time. Once and for eternity it's done. That's why God let it go so long until everyone. And that's why it talks about every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Because everyone will have seen what the results of sin is. Now he can eradicate it and it will never come up again. And notice the last phrase of this verse. We noticed it in our first parable. It's a phrase also in the seven churches of Revelation. Notice, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is important. Listen up. In the last days, this will be the difference between the saved and the lost. Those who are ready for Jesus to come and those who will be deceived by the seeds of Satan and deception. Jesus is trying to warn us in this parable about the last day teachings. He knew what they're going to be. 40 years ago, I had no idea. I read this and I couldn't figure out some of the issues that are now clear. But it is very obvious that what Satan did in the religious teachings of the Jews that caused the Jews not to be ready for the first coming. And now we see the kinds of seeds that the devil is sowing to cause Christians not to be ready for his second coming. And so he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He doesn't want anyone to be deceived. He is giving us the message. The question is, are we listening? Have we stopped our ears? Have we already made up our mind and we don't want to talk about it? Are we listening to what Jesus says? We could go into all kinds of details of the last day events and people, a lot of people are scared to death. They wonder if they're going to make it through all kinds of... Let me tell you. Stay near Jesus. Keep near the cross. Keep the robe of His righteousness on. Keep studying and asking the Holy Spirit to show you. Keep your faith that whatever you face, He can see you through. And you don't have to worry about the last days. He will see you through. Last night's message was good. Anyone remember the three R's? First of all, relax. You see, God's in charge. And what's the second one?
Release.
Release what we have, including our false doctrines as well as whatever else. And then what's the last one? Rely on Jesus. Hey, you were listening last night. But you see, that's the application of the end of this parable. What about you? Will you stay near the cross? Will you stay near Jesus? Jesus, this picture draws to me how Jesus really wants it to be. Life where the puppies and the children and everything is safe. There's no diseases. We don't have to worry about all the kinds of stuff that we have in this world. But Jesus is reaching out to you. He loves the lost. He loves to save everyone, we pointed out in the last meeting. Are you willing to let Him save you? Remember, if you're not saved, no matter how many billion people might be saved, He doesn't want one to be lost. There's going to be a hole in His heart if you're not there. He wants to save you. I want us to sing Near the Cross. When we stay near Jesus and near the cross and not get off in man's theories and the seeds that Satan sows in, we can be safe. If you want to stay near to Jesus through these last days, make sure you're not deceived by the seeds of Satan. Would you simply stand with me as we sing this last song?